Well, if you're a guest with us, you are joining us today towards the end of a months-long study of the book of 1 Corinthians, and you have dropped in at a great time. Today, we've arrived at chapter 15, and if you have a Bible with you, I'd encourage you to turn there. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul proclaims the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's as if someone planned that we would arrive at this passage this particular Sunday. I'm not sure that had to happen, but he's been addressing all kinds of issues in this letter as we've explored these recent months. He's responding to a number of questions that they have had, the Corinthians have had, for the Apostle Paul that they've written him in some prior letter. And now that he's dealt with their concerns, Paul starts to conclude this letter with his primary concerns. Something he finds so important, so central to who they are as Christian believers, that he wants to ensure that it's at the forefront of their minds and that it's at the forefront of our minds this morning. So let's read it together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'll read through verse 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Father, would you give us the gift of illumination? Would you send your Holy Spirit to guide us into your truth, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. At 8:03 a.m. on January 13th, 2018, a 14-word message was sent to every cell phone in the state of Hawaii. The message said this: ballistic missile threat inbound to Hawaii. Seek immediate shelter. This is not a drill. Local television and radio broadcasts were interrupted to relay the same message. At 8:45 a.m., another alert went out that said this: there is no missile threat or danger to the state of Hawaii. Repeat, false alarm. An employee at the emergency management agency had failed to realize that the situation they were involved in was a drill. As you can imagine, in the 38 minutes between those two messages, panic ensued. Hawaii's phone system crashed. Drivers crammed into interstate tunnels. Spectators at an international gymnastics event were ushered into fallout shelters. A PGA Tour event was evacuated. Robin, how terrible is that? One man was so overwhelmed, he said what he thought would be his last goodbyes to his children and then had a heart attack. A message can be a powerful thing. It's astonishing when you think about it that mere words, right, symbols that are written down or, in this case, texted out or spoken can pass through people's eyes and ears and be processed in our brains and radically alter what we believe to be true about the world and how we act in it. There was a message that had completely transformed the lives of the Corinthian Christians that Paul is addressing. It's the same message that has upended many of the lives of the people in this room, and that is the message of the gospel. The good news of what Christ has done for us to free us from sin and restore us to God through his perfect life, through his substitutionary death, through his victorious resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of the Father. But like the Corinthians, we so easily forget it. So Paul says in verse 1, I would remind you of the gospel I preached to you. Paul is not interested in proclaiming something new. His audience, we know about the Corinthians, is obsessed with new ideas. But Paul knows they didn't need new teachings. They needed to remember and believe and live in light of what they had already been told. And so it is for us. Paul reminds them of three things. We'll look at this under three main headings: resurrection power, resurrection proof, and resurrection renewal. First up, resurrection power. He said in verse 1, I would remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you. Paul is eager to show that the gospel message is not passive, it's active. It's working. It's getting things done in people's lives. And there are phrases in this sentence that each start with the word which. And they show the effect of the gospel in our past, in our present, and its implications for our future. First, he says, the gospel is the message which you received. Which you received. There is a difference between hearing a message and receiving it. You know this if you've ever tried to speak to someone who was glued to their smartphone, or to a kid who's in the midst of a video game, or a spouse who's half asleep. You are talking, and they are maybe even giving you verbal cues that would indicate listening. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Yeah. You could be saying the roof is caving in, and you'd still get the same blank nods and really an ums and uhs. There is a difference, as we know, between hearing a message and receiving it. Think about this. Judas heard every sermon Jesus ever preached. Judas heard Jesus preach the Sermon on the Mount. He got to be involved in the private chats that Jesus had with his closest 12 disciples. He saw Jesus call out the secret intentions of people's hearts that he was addressing. He saw Jesus gather massive crowds with the influence of his teaching. And yet on the night before Good Friday, Judas betrayed Jesus. Judas had heard the message, but he hadn't received it. Paul is reminding the Corinthians that there was a moment in their lives when the gospel went from something they had heard to something they received. Do you remember when you not only heard but received the gospel? For some of us, it was a moment in time like a lightning flash. For others, it was a realization more like a rising tide, and it came to us over time. But if you are truly a follower of Jesus, there was a time when the good news of the gospel got personal. You didn't just know about it, you received it. Great question for you to ask yourself today is this: have I received the gospel? I'm grateful to have grown up in the church myself, raised by Christian parents who knew and loved the Lord. I heard the gospel from the time I was born. But by my teen years, I had gotten really good at ignoring it. And it wasn't until a time when I was caught in my own sin and God used the sorrow of my father and the caring concern of some men in my church to awaken me to my desperate need for a Savior. There was a moment when I went from hearing to receiving. It's likely that every one of us, most likely in this room today, have heard the gospel. It's also likely that some of us have not yet received the gospel, and I pray you will. Second, Paul says, the gospel is the message not only that you received, but then he says, in which you stand. Another translation says, the gospel on which you have taken your stand. In other words, the gospel is not a message you received in the past and then left in the past. It's the ground we as Christians stand on today. A Christian stakes their claim in the gospel. They plant their flag in the gospel. In light of the good news of what Christ has done for you, you pledge as a follower of Jesus your ongoing allegiance to King Jesus. But to stand here doesn't only refer to what we do in the gospel. It also refers to what the gospel does in us. That when we put our roots down in the gospel, we are like a fledgling tree that's rooted in solid ground. We stand strong because Christ is strong. One dictionary defines this Greek term here as to continue safe and sound, to stand unharmed. Friends, there are some Easter Sundays when we come into this room or whatever church we're worshiping in that year on cloud nine. The sun is out, our hearts are happy, and we are ready to celebrate. But there are some Easters we come in here on fumes, aren't there? If that's you, you know what I'm talking about this morning. Maybe this is one of those years for you. In those years, on those Easter Sundays, I've actually found that there's something about the gospel that hits even closer to home for me. Because the resurrection isn't just something I'm thankful for, it's something I need. Maybe you feel your need for the resurrection power of Jesus this morning. I think maybe this is one of those Sundays, one of those Easters for me. Those of you who are part of our Covenant Life family, you know the last 6 months or so have been a little unsettling in my family. My mother died suddenly in October, and then in February, I found myself following an ambulance. I was carrying my wife to the hospital for some unknown reason that we still don't fully understand. But I can say as confidently as ever that because he lives, I can face tomorrow. That because Christ is risen, I stand. Not because of anything that's intrinsically strong in me, but because Christ is risen and faithful. I know so many of you who would testify to the same thing this morning. I can see your faces right now. You've gone through griefs and sorrows that make my last 6 months look like a walk in the park. And yet, you're standing today because Christ is risen. I wonder if we could take a moment and actually just testify of that together right now this morning. If you are a Christian who has suffered, and in your suffering you have found Christ to be sure and good, would you just say amen with me?
Amen.
Amen. Friend, if you are not a follower of Jesus, You've just heard that. I want you to hear and know that the existence of suffering does not discount Christian faith. It proves it. Suffering shows that it's on Christ, the solid rock I stand, and all other ground is sinking sand. The gospel, friends, is the message we've received, and today it is the truth in which we Christians stand. And third, Paul says, it is the message by which you are being saved. This language indicates current and ongoing action that has future implications. It's like saying your tutor is the means by which you are passing this class. There is a present activity that is toward an ultimate goal. And so this message of the gospel in its power is not only something we've received, it's not only something that strengthens us in the present, but it's also constantly working, Christian friend, to get you to your final destination. Isn't that amazing? The Apostle Peter captures this so well in 1 Peter 1. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." What a powerful gospel that when we receive it, we are empowered to stand firm in the present with hope for the future. That's a deal that might seem too good to be true. It's actually the point that causes a lot of people to stumble over the message of the gospel is they just can't imagine how it's that simple. And you might be tempted to ask, what's the catch? Well, Paul actually gives us the only condition for the power of the gospel in verse 2. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you. The only condition for your salvation and mine is this, that we believe. That's what Paul means when he says, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, to the message of the gospel. And this one condition is like a coin with two sides. On one side, it frees us. And on the other side, it challenges us. It frees us because it shows us that there is nothing we can do ourselves to earn our salvation. This is fundamental to the gospel, but something I think we all too easily forget. You and I are not saved and cannot be saved by what we do. You cannot earn yourself into right standing with God through good works or obedience or religious ritual. You and I are no more deserving of salvation because you came to church on Easter than you would have been if you'd stayed in bed. Now, I'm glad you came. I'm glad to be here. But being here has not made us more acceptable to God. Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The way you and I receive the gospel and the way that we experience the power and the benefits of the gospel is simply by believing the gospel. You are being saved, Christian friend, by faith alone in Christ alone. That's how the condition Paul lays out here frees us. But on the other hand, this condition challenges us. It challenges us to keep holding fast. If you hold fast, not to ourselves, not to our works, but to the gospel. One commentator says it like this: we are like people who've been saved from shipwreck, but aren't yet on dry land. We ought not drift passively, but cling to the gospel that saves us. It's so easy for us when we've walked with the Lord for a time, isn't it, to fall into the functional belief that we are saved by grace, but kept by works. If we do that, if you are doing that this morning, you are clinging to a lifeboat that will not get you to shore. In fact, you aren't clinging to a lifeboat at all. Believing you are being saved by what you do is like drowning next to a lifeboat because you won't hold on to the boat, you just keep holding on to yourself. You might be able to tread water for a while with periodic church attendance or being nice to your neighbor or not yelling at your kids. But eventually, you will wear out. We all will. And so how about if this Easter, you and I let go of our own shoulders and cling to the gospel of Jesus? That is the only thing that will get us to shore. That's the only thing that gets us to that inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and waiting for us, is when we cling to the message of the gospel. That's how we experience resurrection power. And next, and I promise these last two points will be more brief, Paul reveals resurrection proof. Resurrection proof. The next four verses, Paul recounts the facts of the gospel. But he does so in a way that helps deepen our resolve that it's in fact true. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Love that language. Paul is like the FedEx guy of the gospel. He's not altering it. He didn't create it. He received it, and now he's dropping it off at your door. Here's what he delivered: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Paul is probably, we think, quoting an early Christian confession. The repetition of the word "that" indicates four different points in this confession: that Christ died for our sins, that Christ was buried, that he was raised on the third day, and that he appeared. There's a few elements of Paul's retelling here that help deepen our confidence in these facts of the gospel. First, that the resurrection was foretold. You might have heard twice he said these things happened according to the scriptures. These events of what we call now Holy Week were anticipated, and they were foretold by various authors over centuries in the pages of the New Testament. If you didn't have that background, it's easy to see why the idea of a crucified and risen Savior would be ridiculous. But God had made clear, especially in the book of Exodus, that he is holy and just, that those who violate his law and oppress his people rightly deserve his wrath. And he had made clear, especially in Leviticus, that a sacrifice of blood was required to cover the penalty of sin against an infinitely holy God. And he had made clear, especially in places like 1 and 2 Samuel, that a king would come to reconcile people to God and to establish a kingdom of God's people that would never come to an end. And he had made clear, especially in the prophets like Isaiah, that this king would first suffer rejection and death at the hands of the ones he came to save, that he would be mocked and scorned and falsely accused, that he would be beaten and buried in a borrowed tomb. And he had made clear, especially in places like the Psalms, that this king would not be abandoned to death, but would rise again in victory. These events, Paul says, have gone exactly according to plan, such that you and I and the Corinthians could look it all up in the pages of the Old Testament and compare it to these events that the resurrection was foretold. But then he says the resurrection was not only foretold, it was witnessed. Four times, Paul says, he appeared. He appeared to individuals who are named so they can be verified. He appears to groups, and at one point to over 500 people all at once. The reason he points out that most of these 500 are still alive is because it meant they were available for witness. They were available to testify. Paul does not deny the role and the importance of reliable testimony. Questions and doubts about someone rising from the dead are understandable. Others have made this claim. So he demonstrates how those questions might be dealt with, how they might be resolved and answered. How remarkably kind of God to not only send his son to suffer and die in our place. How kind of God to not only raise him in victory over sin and death, but also to deal honestly and gently with our questions. Like doubting Thomas, who doesn't receive a rebuke, but receives a response. Paul understands our questions, and he gives us the importance of testimony. The resurrection was not only witnessed, he says the resurrection was believed. After recounting these facts, in verse 11, he says, "So I preached to you, and so you believed." Now, can I just say, for my money, this is the most powerful proof of them all. There have been others who claim to be the Messiah. There were others doing that kind of thing right around the time of the life of Jesus. There have always been ways of explaining possible appearances. There are elaborate books that have been written about the trauma that the apostles were likely experiencing and how in their grief they sort of created these hallucinations and experiences with the risen Christ. But there is no good explanation, as far as I can see, for why these hundreds of people actually believed it, other than the fact that Jesus was really alive. They had no other earthly motivation, as far as I can see. And in fact, after Jesus went to the cross and the disciples are found in the upper room, it doesn't seem that they're praying expectantly about a resurrection that's to come. They are crushed. They are depressed. They are demoralized. The Savior that they've been following and watching do these great things is dead. And then they find an empty tomb. And Paul says four times, the risen Christ appeared. And from that moment on, it would seem these cowering disciples devoted their lives, and most went on to sacrifice their lives to tell the world he's alive. I think many of us can relate, though we may not have seen physical representations of the risen Christ right before our own eyes. But there's a reality that when Jesus appears to you, you're never the same. When this Savior you've known and perhaps walked amongst and heard about, but then all of a sudden have a confidence that he's risen, you're never the same. Lastly, Paul shows us resurrection renewal. To close, Paul gets biographical. Paul does this occasionally in his letters, where he begins to tell his own story. A lot like what Lauren and Alex did this morning in their baptisms. And he says this, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. In the Greek, it's actually kind of graphic language. It's as if Paul is saying as one who was miscarried. In other words, as one who would have had no life and vitality in and of himself, Christ appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. When Paul tells his story and he looks back over his life, he realizes how far gone he once was. He was as bad as it gets. He targeted Christians for interrogation and harassment. He ordered their executions. And now he is giving his life, spreading the same message he was hell-bent to stop. How does the church's greatest enemy become its greatest champion? Verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul would go on, as we now know, to do great things for the cause of Christ. No one would more personally influence the spread of the gospel around the world than Paul. But he says, even in all that work, it was not I, but the grace of God in me. What does that mean for me and you? Well, I have a few ideas. Remember, seasoned Christian, you likewise, who you are, not primarily by your effort, but by God's grace. Remember, you who love someone who seems so far gone, that God proves the power of his mercy most by giving it to those who seem to deserve it least. If he could do it for Paul, he can do it for that person in your life. Remember, you who would say you yourself are that person who's too far gone, that you are that one who's the least deserving, that there is no sin that disqualifies you from the grace of God. In fact, the only prerequisite for receiving his grace is knowing you need it. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, his grace can be something you've not only heard of, it can be something you receive right now. It will go from a message that you're aware of and that you came this Easter expecting to hear to being a grace you receive. You can experience this power of the gospel such that it will be the power in which you stand and the power by which you are saved if you hold fast to the message I've preached to you. Father, we are so grateful for the power of your own gospel in our lives. For those of us who've been walking with you just for recent days or for decades, Lord, we need this reminder today that your gospel that was planted in our hearts is powerfully at work in us to keep us standing and to get us to our final destination. Lord, I also pray for those who have heard this message many times. Perhaps they've thought it sweet and meaningful, but haven't yet received it for themselves. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to see Jesus, that the work that he accomplished in his cross and resurrection to pay the penalty for their sins and restore them to a right relationship with you can be theirs today. I pray that every eye and every heart would trust fully and wholly in him. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.